in our sermon text as we break it up into bite-sized pieces. Galatians 4, 4D to 5A. But for context, let's read Galatians 4, 1 to 7 on page 974 in your pew Bible. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Several times a year, I like to make my rounds around the neighborhood here surrounding the church. I've seen the character change of this neighborhood over the years. We've been here, my goodness, 15 years now, almost to the day. I like to go from house to house, inviting people to the church, sometimes successful. We get some visitors around Christmas and Easter too. At one home on Wednesday night, I came up to a cozy home decked out literally to the rooftops with Christmas decorations. There was a Santa and a reindeer, and red and white lights up and down the house. And as I approached the front door, I saw a nifty little green and red plaque on the front door that read, Is it too late to be good? With Santa out there, of course. It's a play on the song, Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. Kind of creepy, isn't it? This omniscient little elf. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for heaven's sake. Santa Claus is coming to town. Sorry. And if you haven't been good all year and Christmas is fast approaching, is it too late to be good enough to make Santa's list of who's nice? Is it too late to be good enough a few weeks before Christmas so that Santa will leave you a hefty stash of presents anyway? What do I have to do to qualify? After all, Santa, if you're listening, can you imagine what went through my mind as I read that plaque? Is it too late to be good? Of course, every man's heart is calibrated to think that if he's good enough before God, that God will be pleased. And instead of being showered with mounds of presents, showered with praise and a place in heaven. In other words, we all have a Santa Claus complex where we think that if our good outweighs our bad works, will be properly rewarded. But how do you think God sees us and our good works? We'll be unpacking this in greater detail as we return to Romans, unpacking chapter 3 of Romans, where Paul concludes his argument on these things. Does God give us a certain length of rope that we run out until our bad works overtake our good works and that's it? If so, where am I on my rope? And how do I tell when I've done enough good deeds to get the payoff? Do I have some more time to catch up? Or is it too late to be good? Well, this dilemma, if it's one with which you struggle, so many of our race does, is dealt with in our text today by the Apostle Paul, including our proverbial Santa Claus complex. And its banner question, is it too late to be good? Well, let's look at verse 4D and 5A. I hope you can break these up microscopically like I've been able to do and preach a whole sermon on little slices here. Verse 4D, law, the righteousness of God being impossible of fulfillment by natural men, the Son of God took upon himself the mantle of the law for us. The mantle of the law Christ took upon himself on our behalf. Paul's expression here at the close of verse 4, this entire text that we're preaching through, has really the feel of a confession, if you will, or a hymn sung by the early church, especially in the Greek. It's so amenable to singing. Now, Paul's expression here at the close of verse 4 speaks volumes about the Lord and us, born under the law. Born under the law. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, was born as not only the living divine Son of God, as we saw the first Sunday of Lent, but also born of woman, as we saw the second Sunday of Lent, a fully human man with a human nature. Therefore, as both perfect God and perfect man, he was not subject to the law. How could he be? Since as creator God, he was the maker and giver of the law. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. By all rights, why would he endure the humiliation of being subject to the demands of the law when he is the divine giver of the law and its judge, who will in the end be the executor of it to all men? This is what is meant by the expression born under the law. Calvin puts it this way as he reflects on the exegesis of this passage. He says, the literal rendering is made under the law, but in my translation I have preferred another word that expresses more plainly the fact that he was placed in subjection to the law. Christ in subjection to the law. Jesus submitted himself to the full demands of obeying every jot and tittle of the law. He obligated himself to keep perfectly the very rules and demands he promulgated to mankind. From a covenant perspective, it's sobering. The great king and potentate who wrote the covenant, designed its provisions, as we have observed, great detail, is now volunteering to become a subject, a vassal of that very covenant. The king becomes a commoner. The prince voluntarily becomes a pauper. This is humility that we do not see every day. That is a president or a congressman assenting to live under the laws he himself passes and the Constitution he swore to defend and protect. Imagine that. No one in Rome or Greece ever did this, and no one in Washington, D.C. apparently is willing to do this either. This utter humility is part of what it means for God to give his only begotten Son, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. There was no requirement that God do this. There was no divine imperative or necessity in the cosmos that demanded that Jesus agree to obey to perfection every demand of the law he himself gave to man. He is by nature holy, righteous, and perfect. God the Son could have dwelt in perfect unity and harmony and joy with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the fellowship of the Trinity through eternity into eternity, had they so ordained. But instead, because God so loved the world, he stooped to take upon himself the obligation that every circumcised Jew bore, the keeping of Torah. The keeping of Torah. What does that entail? Perhaps we can have a kids' quiz right here in the middle of the sermon. Kids, you just perk up. Boy, got him, Walt. A, kids, the keeping of Torah. The keeping of Torah meant that the believer could use his own judgment and decide which laws he wanted to keep and decide when and where he would keep them. A. Now, you'd be surprised. You know, this is pretty simple, Pastor, right? Well, a lot of people out there, outside of the church, you know, who have not been trained as you guys have, get these things wrong. This is the choice of a lot of men and women out in the world today. How about B, the keeping of Torah? The keeping of Torah means that one could more or less obey it. Not perfectly, get close to the target, obey mostly, kind of like in horseshoes and hand grenades. Is that the keeping of Torah understood by the Jews? Or, more to the point, by God? Or is it C? Most of the time it's C when pastor gives a quiz. So it's pretty safe to say C, right? The keeping of Torah meant that the believer had to keep every jot and tittle of it perfectly, such that not only the spirit but the letter of the law is obeyed. Aha. God has described his expectations when it comes to the level of obedience he requires. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You, therefore, must be perfect, Jesus says, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just who do you think God is? Most of our human misunderstandings of what God requires of us stems from our misunderstanding of who he is in and of himself. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk says. There's an extrapolation that the Bible makes from the character and nature of God. He is perfect and holy in all that he does. Moses exclaims in the song of Moses, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Therefore, the creature that he has created to oversee and shepherd his creation, that's us, man, the covenant vassal, must be like he is as well. So then, exact, complete, perfect, and entire is the fulfillment of the law. Who is capable of this feat of perfection then, if that is what is required? Who's capable of it? Anybody here? Oddly enough, our first father, Adam, was completely capable of this to start with. But he forfeited this power when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, i.e. in Adam. So whether you realize it or not, there is a real corporate unity that we have, and progressives are fond of saying there's a corporate unity that we have as people and that we should therefore all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. No, there's a different kind of corporate unity that we have, and it's in Adam, the first and last man capable of complete, perfect, and entire obedience. But now, fallen in sin, and then consequently so are we. That's our corporate unity, is our nature in Adam. So whether we realize it or not, whether our compatriots around us realize it or not, we are one of the descendants then of Adam in this respect. Do you boast to have kept God's law perfectly? Wonderful, congratulations. We will see. We will see. Since if this is true, you will not age or die. Perfection requires perfection. If you have behaved perfectly under God's law, then he is obliged to reward you accordingly. You will neither age, decay, or die. Do you claim to be approximately good, having obeyed most of God's law? After all, he can't expect perfection, can he? I haven't murdered or robbed a bank. To err is human. In my own eyes, by my own estimation, I'm pretty good. I'm sure Santa Claus, at least, would be happy with my performance. How about you, God? But as we have observed, especially in our understanding of Romans, as Paul is unfolding the righteousness of God, such an approach seriously underestimates the nature of God and His holiness of His person, which they will have to deal with Him in the last judgment. People like this do not know the perfect being with whom they must contend and before whom they must present a 100% complete and perfect defense in the last day. Most people do not know the God with whom they have to do, as revealed in the Bible. He's not going to be a fat and happy grandpa that's just willing to bounce you on his knee and say, "Welcome into my heaven," despite your little faults, foibles, and picadillos. This is why a question like, "Is it too late to be good?" is misconceived to begin with when it is asked of God. The perfect covenant righteousness required of us as God's covenant vassals is no longer attainable. Ever since Adam, it is too late to be good. We start out from birth way behind in the good works column, and our debt to God only goes deeper as we grow in age. It's one of the trade-offs about living to a ripe old age as a ripe old sinner, is that you just accumulate more sin for hell. We're like the poor traveler trapped in quicksand. Every motion we make to extricate ourselves from the foul stench of the muck of our own works only gets us in deeper. What then is such a poor soul to do? This is indeed where we must rely upon the actions of another completely if he is to survive. Someone must act in his stead, in his place, and behave to perfection in his place if that one is to have a perfect record. This is where the first advent of Christ comes in. This is where he began to take up where Adam left off. Adam leaves off in failure, and Christ obeys the law completely. Christ began his pilgrimage of perfection where every Jew began. This is part of his humility. Christ begins his pilgrimage of perfection where every Jew began his pilgrimage. That is by being born under it in subjection to the law. Christ not only began as a young male in keeping the outward aspects of the law, being circumcised the eighth day, growing in wisdom and stature in those years of his youth, taking up his synagogue duties, his bar mitzvah, with Luke's account of the temple examination at age 12, when Christ suddenly appears on the stage, when he is recognized as a male in his culture, bearing the responsibility and the yoke of the law now, his reading of the Torah in Nazareth. But the Gospels also note that he kept every aspect of the law in every possible context. That's the beauty of the Gospels. As you read the Gospels and see Christ move through his own first century world, he kept every aspect of the law in every possible context to what? Approximation? Gospels just don't record the clinkers? No. That is, to utter perfection, he keeps the law in every circumstance. He obeyed Torah to the letter and the spirit. Being challenged at the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, as he finishes and as he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, the people. Mark says the people were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." That is, he has kept every requirement of the law. We have seen this rabbi move through our world, and he has done all things well. He has kept the law to perfection. Even his enemies, when tasked with the duty of finding fault in him, right? That was their mission the week before the crucifixion. Find a fault in this lamb that is standing before us. Even as the lamb that would be slaughtered at Passover was being examined in a pen for any flaw at all, they were examining this man, challenging him at every turn. The Pharisees came to him and tested him, the text says. What happened at the end of the whole series of tests, at the end of this week, the teachings that took question from every group of his enemies, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the scribes? Matthew concludes, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Perfect in word and in deed was this Christ. So fully did he requite himself before the law. In fact, then, of course, during this week, he humbled himself, as Paul says, by becoming obedient. Not only in this course, he didn't, at the end of that week, say, all right, I showed you guys, and off he goes back to Nazareth. No. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Well, then, what was the result of this obedience? We see this in 5a, Galatians 5a. Law, the righteousness of God being impossible of fulfillment by natural men, Jesus redeemed us from our predicament by his passion. He redeemed those who were under the law, that is us. Being no natural man, then, that is fallen and sinful, but the perfect supernatural man, he was able to fulfill and complete his mission, the redemption of your soul. The cross is implicit here, even in the very nature of redemption. Exagorazo is the Greek word there. Exagorazo. You hear perhaps the word agora in there, from which we get our English word agoraphobia, that is the marketplace, the place where you buy and redeem things. Implicit in the definition of redemption is debt. A thing or a person in the ancient world, a servant or a slave, must be bought back or out of his indebtedness. A debt is owed and must be paid back before liberty is secured. He must be redeemed. Paul and his audience, indeed, all the ancient world swam in the sea of slavery. It was an institution hardly questioned, as C.K. Barrett puts it. Oftentimes, slaves were bought at a price in order to be set free. We have one document that reads this way. This was on an inscription on the wall of the temple at Delphi. It goes, the Pythian Apollo bought from Sosibius of Amphissa for freedom a female slave, whose name is Nikea, by race a Roman, at a price of 3 silver minas and half a mina. Former seller, according to the law, Eumenastus of Amphissa. He has received the price. The deed of the sale of Nikea has entrusted to Apollo for freedom. A perfect example. And the ancient world is festooned with these kinds of sales and purchases and redemptions. A perfect example of an everyday transaction with which Paul and the Galatians would have been familiar. In this particular case, the female slave Nikea has been redeemed from slavery by Sosibius. The debt for liberty was paid by this man. The freedom was hers. Nikea is redeemed. Paul is drawing a very clear parallel here. Before Christ came, we were slaves. Slaves to the law. Galatians is in part an unfolding of that slavery and redemption. We were obliged to obey it to perfection and yet found ourselves incapable of doing so, such that with every effort to remedy past sins and faults, every remedy to remedy, or every attempt to remedy past sins and faults with new good works, right? I'll try harder next time. We find ourselves falling further and further into debt. Our foolish, sinful pattern is the same as that of our government, if you will. Climb out of debt by borrowing more to pay for it. Make up for bad works by doing more good works. I'll do better next time. And you just find yourself deeper, deeper, more and more into the spiritual Ponzi scheme, if you will. That is our sin. Such solutions only make of the borrower more of a debt slave, however. And so it is with a sinner, that his working to be a better man in order to make up for his past sins only makes him more of a slave to the law. What then is required to solve this dilemma? A price must be paid to the law. That is, to the king of the covenant who made the law, in order to buy back those enslaved to it. You were bought with a price, Paul says. This idea of redemption. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 is also an unfolding of this being bought at a price, being redeemed by Christ. This is what Christ has done on your behalf, O sinner, slave, former slave to the law. Christ paid for your sins at the cross. His righteousness was full and sufficient enough to suffice for the paying for the sin of every one of you, every one of us. In him, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. His blood has the purchase price, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You were bought at a price. That is the price of the life of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The argument of much of Galatians is as it's given here in chapter 4. You were once slaves to the law. Now you are redeemed sons. Stop behaving as if you were still slaves. That's a good thumbnail sketch of Galatians. You were once slaves to the law. Now you are redeemed sons. Stop behaving as if you were still slaves. Don't go back to the law. Go to Christ indeed. Therefore, as you contemplate Christ's first advent during this Christmas season, do not abstract him from his mission. He was not born a sweet baby child in order to grow up to be a nice man. That pale, blue-eyed ghost that he is in Jesus of Nazareth. You ever see that movie? And serve as an example of goodness for peaceful men everywhere who only want to solve global warming and get us out of Iraq. No. Fallen man will try to harness even Jesus' mission at his advent for their fallen agendas. We see this every year. But know that man's agenda is not God's agenda. God's agenda is revealed by the purpose clause here in the text before us. Jesus Christ was born in subjection to the law in order that he might bring peace on earth and goodwill to men and establish the United Nations as his working principles? No. In order that he might redeem those who are under the law. That is God's agenda. Jesus Christ is about redeeming a nation, a people, a kingdom of priests out of this lost and fallen world. He's doing so for himself and for his glory, doing that even now. He is building a kingdom in which he will harvest its fullness in the future, consummated at his second advent, which is why we look to the second advent as well. Look forward and anticipate the second advent as we look back and celebrate the first advent. And he does this now by engrafting those redeemed men into his church and subduing all things to it. Therefore, continue to see Christ's advent along this continuum. It is a continuum, a part, the stream of which we are now in redemptive history today. See Christ's advent in this continuum and present it to others this way. Your redemption is not only accomplished and applied, the price having been paid at the cross, but your redemption also draws near, as Paul says in Romans 13. The redemption of your bodies, as he says in Romans chapter 8. So there yet remains a complete and full redemption to take place. And this is why there must also be a second advent. This first advent requires a second advent. A time when Christ returns in power and glory to judge the world and finish his work of perfection in you. That's the beauty of Christ redeeming us, is that he will bring perfection to us, a perfection that we cannot attain on our own, in our own powers, in our own strength, as we have seen. But there is indeed a perfection that he will complete in you at that second advent. It will happen. Be patient. Those of you that suffer here and now, suffer in a variety of ways, do we not? Whatever your condition, suffering physically with ills and ailments perhaps, suffering emotionally, complexes and conditions, suffering spiritually because of persecution for the sake of Christ, as so many of our brothers and sisters are suffering all over the world now. Know that Christ will finish his work of redemption in you. He has paid the price already. You've been bought with a price. So let this Christmas then be one of calm assurance and encouragement, not just a maudlin time of food and family. May you now know in a fuller way the words of Zechariah when he saw the coming of the Christ at his first advent. He said, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Mary hearkened to these words in her song, did she not? So may Jesus Christ be your Savior and Redeemer now and forever. Amen. Let us now then come to that place where we see the emblem of redemption in the body and blood of our Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.